In any case, it's good to be with the righteous remnant, so thank you for coming this evening. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Philippians, so you can take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Last week, we covered the first two verses, and we looked at three realities of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are slaves of Christ, saints in Christ, and saved through Christ. That was verses 1 and 2. This evening, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We began last week with the story of John Bunyan, well-known Puritan preacher and author who from 1660 to 1672 was imprisoned in Bedford Jail, and then again for six more months in the year 1676. And it was during that time that he began to work and eventually then completed in 1676 his work, Pilgrim's Progress, the Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. Well, this evening, I want to begin by highlighting another example from church history, another well-known preacher. This man, three centuries prior to John Bunyan, actually lived before the Protestant Reformation. His name was John Huss. John Huss was born in 1369. He was born in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czech Republic. He was born in a town called Husenitz. Actually means Gooseville, if you translate it into English. The Bohemian word Hus or Huss means goose. So John Huss, literally John the Goose. He was trained at the University of Prague, but he was not only a scholar, he was also a pastor and a preacher. In fact, he preached weekly at the Bethlehem Chapel there in Prague to crowds that historians say were in the number of 3,000 a week. In fact, the Bethlehem Chapel, they didn't provide pews or anywhere to sit, so it was literally standing room only. And crowds would gather there, eager to hear John Huss preach, in part because he preached not in Latin, but in the language of the people, and also because he preached boldly and he preached biblically, and as a result, his preaching was both popular and powerful. Now, the theme of the book of Philippians, as we identified it last week, comes from Philippians 1:21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. To use or to borrow the words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, to be that we make it our ambition, whether living or dead, whether at home or absent, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And for someone like John Huss, living before the Reformation, that commitment, that ambition, that purpose manifested itself in being willing to take a bold stand against papal corruption and a bold stand for biblical truth. And that's exactly what John Huss did. As a result of that, he came into conflict with Roman Catholic authorities, and he found himself exiled from his church into the neighboring countryside around the city of Prague. During this time in exile, John Huss began writing. His most famous work is called De Ecclesia. It means on the church. And in that work, John Huss put forth one grand idea. An idea that to us would sound so obvious, and yet in his context was radical and revolutionary. His idea was that Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone, not the Pope. And therefore, those who are in the church must be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that obedience puts them at odds with the teachings and traditions of Roman Catholicism. For that radical idea, John Huss was summoned in the year 1414 to appear at a council called the Council of Constance in the Holy Roman Empire, today modern Germany. He was promised safe passage. When John Huss arrived in the fall of 1414, it didn't take long before he was arrested and thrown in prison. The king who had promised him safe passage was told by church authorities, you don't have to keep promises to heretics. And Huss was charged with allegations of heresy. At first, he was kept in a dungeon near the city sewer system. You can imagine a medieval prison near a medieval sewer system. He got almost deathly ill. Later, he was transferred to a cage that hung on the side of the castle where he was exposed to the elements. After roughly 10 months of imprisonment, John Huss was brought before a tribunal. Allegations were brought against him. They were false accusations, and yet in spite of his protests, he was found guilty, convicted, and sentenced to death. The reason I bring up Huss's example is because during his time in exile and then also in prison, Huss wrote letters. In fact, he wrote roughly 80 letters that have survived. They have been translated into English. You can find them actually with an easy and quick Google search. The letters of John Huss from his exile and his imprisonment. The last three letters that he wrote, he actually wrote on June 29th, 1415. And what's striking about these letters, written 1 week before he would be executed, is that the tone of the letters is not one of pessimism or self-loathing, but instead the tone is very hopeful, optimistic, and actually full of joy. In one of those letters, a letter that he wrote to his benefactor, a man named John of Clum, he actually begins by saying, I rejoice that I'm able to write this letter to you. And later in the letter, he says again, I rejoice to hear that you are walking in obedience to Christ. He talks about the trials and tribulations of the apostles Peter and Paul, and how after having suffered in this life, they receive their reward in the life to come. And he notes that he looks forward to joining with them to experience the fullness of joy in heaven. Joy from a jailhouse. From a worldly perspective, difficult to explain, certainly unexpected. And yet the halls of church history are filled with those kinds of examples of men and women who had steadfast faith and unwavering hope in the face of great affliction, adversity, persecution, and even the threat of death. How could John Huss have that kind of attitude? We could ask the same question about the Apostle Paul. All the way back in the first century, in the early 60s, Paul found himself incarcerated in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. It's probably around the year AD 62, near the end of that imprisonment, that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. It had been a little more than a decade before the writing of this letter, probably around the year AD 50, that Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, had made their way from Troas and left Asia and come across to the continent of Europe. And their first major stop was the city of Philippi. And of course, there Paul and Silas had been thrown in jail. Roughly 5 years after that encounter in Acts 16, Paul was on a third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus. He wrote a couple of letters to the church in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, Paul actually outlined the suffering he had endured on his missionary journeys for the sake of Jesus Christ. He talks in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 about how he had been imprisoned many times, how he'd been beaten many times. 5 times he had been scourged, which means he received 39 lashes. 3 times he had been beaten with rods. Once he had been stoned and left for dead. You can read about that in Acts 14. He had been shipwrecked 3 times, a night and a day in the deep. He had experienced dangers from rivers and robbers, from fellow Jews and from Gentiles in the city and on the roads, many sleepless nights. He had been hungry to the point of nearly starving. He had been cold to the point of nearly freezing. And yet he says there at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 that the greatest burden on his heart was actually his care for all the churches. And then in chapter 12, he talks about the thorn in the flesh, probably a false teacher that was making life particularly difficult and painful for Paul, and how he had begged God three times to remove this thorn. And the answer from heaven was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, I recount that from 2 Corinthians 11 because it's interesting. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians probably around the year AD 56. And if we think about Paul's missionary career, I realize his ministry career was bigger than just his missionary journeys, but he went on his first missionary journey probably around the year 47 or 48, and he died probably around the year 67 or 68. So that means Paul's career as a missionary was roughly 20 years. 2 Corinthians was written almost right in the middle. What that means is all of the suffering, all of the adversity, all of the affliction and hardship that is recounted there in 2 Corinthians 11 is actually only the first half of Paul's missionary difficulties. I want to restrain myself from using too many football metaphors tonight, but this is the halftime report. It is after 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul will continue on his third missionary journey. He will continue to face adversity and affliction, trial and tribulation. He will end up in Jerusalem, where he will be mobbed in the temple, dragged out and beaten, and then arrested by the Romans, incarcerated in Jerusalem, transferred under guard to Caesarea Maritima. There he will face trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He'll spend 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea, only to be found innocent, and yet because he has appealed to Caesar he must go, and so he'll be put on a ship, and he'll encounter and experience another shipwreck, one not recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, and he'll spend more time floating in the ocean, and he'll make it to an isle called Malta, only to be bitten by a poisonous snake. And then finally to Rome, where 2 more years of incarceration wait him. And it's at that point in Paul's career as a missionary that he writes this letter, the letter of Philippians. And I recount all of that simply to make the point that it's striking and almost surprising, given the context of Paul's circumstances, to realize that one of the main themes in the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. Joy. How is it that Paul can be so joyful from jail? I mean, even going back to Acts 16, that time he got thrown in prison in Philippi when he was first there. And of course, we understand that as a result of that, the jailer came to faith in Christ. But Acts 16, verse 25, what were Paul and Silas doing in jail? Singing. And praying loudly enough that the other prisoners took notice. And I imagine if he was still alive, that Philippian jailer, when he received this letter as part of that congregation to whom Paul wrote this letter, that he just smiled, thinking about the fact that as long as he's known Paul, Paul's always been joyful and he's almost always been in jail. If we were to do a survey of the book of Philippians, we would find very quickly how often joy is presented by Paul in this short epistle, only 4 chapters long, and yet joy is mentioned some 16 times. Even in the passage we'll consider tonight, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul makes the point that he is always offering prayer with joy in every prayer. For the Philippians. And then verse 18 of chapter 1. Despite the fact that he is being insulted by others, he finds joy that the gospel is being preached. And then verse 25, although he wants to be home with the Lord, he recognizes that for the sake of the Philippians, it is better if he stays. And he does so with rejoicing. Chapter 2, verse 2, he asks them to make his joy complete by serving one another. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he talks about how his life is being poured out as a drink offering on their act of joyful worship to God. And as he serves them with joy, and they serve him with joy, and they serve each other with joy, it's all rejoicing and an act of worship and praise. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul has joy in the fact that Epaphroditus, he who got sick on the journey, has recovered, and Paul will send him back with joy. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to explain that you can do that because Christ is the basis of your righteousness, and he is the one who ensures that you are a citizen of heaven. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he tells the Philippians that they are his joy. And then chapter 4, verse 4, he reiterates the point, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then chapter 4, verse 10, he expresses one more time his joy in the fact that they have been partners with him in the gospel. Joy, joy, joy. It resounds throughout this epistle. And one wonders, Paul, have you forgotten where you are? You're in jail. You're chained to a Roman guard. You're awaiting trial before Nero. And it's not like you just got to jail. You've been in jail for several years. And yet Paul has a joy that is jail-proof. Transcends his circumstances. How is it possible for Paul to have this kind of joy? Well, I think the answer to that begins by understanding what true joy is. I was thinking about that this week. How would you define joy? It actually took me a little bit longer than I thought it would. Maybe in part because joy, it seems, is actually easier to define in terms of what it is not rather than what it is. Joy is not the passing pleasures of sin, not true biblical joy. True biblical joy is not mere worldly happiness. Certainly those who are joyful understand a transcendent happiness in the Lord, but it's not like the world's happiness, which is based on happenstance, on circumstances. In our world, joy tends to be reduced to a character in a Pixar movie about emotions, or a candy bar that features almonds, or a 1950s brand of cleaning products, or the main part of a title of a best-selling cookbook. Or maybe it's just the simple pleasures of life. But biblical joy, true joy, transcends our world's understanding of joy. True joy is not transitory. It's not fleeting. It's not circumstantial. And it's not based in any sort of selfish pleasure or sinful desire. Joy does include emotions, but it's not primarily emotional. It's a conviction, it's a perspective, it's a disposition. In fact, we might say that it's a disposition of delight defined by dependence on and devotion to Christ. Or a sweet and steadfast state of mind that finds its security and its satisfaction in the Savior rather than in one's circumstances. And this brings us back to the theme of Philippians. It brings us back to Philippians 1:21, because if to live is Christ, if your life is defined by the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your love, if he is your life, then he is your joy. And so Paul's joy transcends his immediate environment because his joy is not anchored in his immediate circumstances. It's anchored in something that transcends all of that, something that is not temporal but eternal. Or better said, someone who is eternal. And here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we see Paul putting joy into practice even as he begins the opening body of the book of Philippians. Now, in this text, we're going to find three reasons for Paul's joy, three reasons for Paul's joy as he reflects on his ministry to the Philippians. Three reasons for Paul's joy as he reflects on his ministry to the Philippians. We've already noted the fact that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is focusing on joy. That he always offers prayers with joy in all of his prayers for all of the Philippians. And again, Paul's joy is not based on his circumstances. Paul's joy is grounded first and foremost in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, we see that his joy is grounded particularly in what Christ has done in and for the Philippians. And so he gives us three specific reasons for his joy in these verses. The first, in verse 3, is that Paul has joy because of what God has done in the past. Because of what God has done in the past. Or we could summarize it by saying, Paul has joy because of God's past grace. Past grace. Look at what he says there in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Again, it's been roughly 12 years, at least more than a decade, since Paul and Silas had planted that church there in Philippi, quite possibly the first church planted on the continent of Europe. And here we have Paul as he begins this letter reflecting on all that God has done and is continuing to do through the Philippian congregation. In fact, as we talked about last week, the immediate context for this letter is that one of the Philippians, a man named Epaphroditus, had come from Philippi. He had traveled the nearly 800 miles to get to Rome, and he had brought with him a very tangible gift, a love offering from the church in Philippi to encourage and care for and meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, grateful for the gift, responds by writing this letter. This letter of Philippians is really a missionary thank you letter written to a supporting church. And yet, Paul's gratitude is not so much for the gift, it's rather gratitude for what God has done in and through the Philippians. And so as he remembers back, he thanks, he says, my God, an indication that this is extremely personal. And he gives thanks, not first and foremost to the Philippians, but to God, the one who has prompted the Philippians to care for him in this way. And yet, what does Paul remember? If You look at the end of verse 5, we see that Paul is thinking all the way back to the first day. He says, from the first day until now, the first day that he met the Philippians. And that, of course, was what we talked about last week in Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 9, they were in Troas, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And Paul had a vision from God of a man from Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul, obedient to the vision, left Troas and crossed over the sea to Macedonia. And making their way to Philippi, Acts 16, verse 12, they met a woman named Lydia there at a place of prayer. It's quite likely that in Philippi they didn't have a synagogue. Otherwise, Paul would have started in the synagogue. According to Judaism in the first century, you needed at least 10 adult Jewish males in order to have a synagogue, to constitute a synagogue. It's quite possible that the Jewish population of Philippi was not very high. And so Paul went to this place of prayer along the riverside, and there he met Lydia, a merchant, a seller of purple dye, likely a worker in the textile industry, and she heard the gospel, and she and her whole household came to saving faith. And then, of course, you have Paul casting the demon out of the slave girl in verses 16 to 18 of Acts 16. And the owners of that slave girl, who were, of course, abusing her satanically enhanced ability for profit, they were outraged. And so verse 19, Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates and they end up in prison. Verse 25, as we already talked about, they're singing. Verse 26, there's an earthquake. Verses 27 to 29, the Philippian jailer thinks he needs to commit suicide because he thinks all of his prisoners have escaped. Paul says, don't do that. He says, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then verses 32 to 34, that man and his whole household come to saving faith. And so as Paul remembers back just over a decade from writing this letter back to how God worked in Philippi around the year 50 AD, he remembers Lydia and her household. He remembers the Philippian jailer and his household. I think that servant girl also came to saving faith, having been liberated by Paul. And what do a merchant and a prison guard and a former slave girl have in common in Philippi? Or if we were to continue reading in Philippians, we would not only meet Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, we would also meet a couple of ladies from the church in Philippi in chapter 4, verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche. And then we would meet Clement, chapter 4, verse 3, who Paul calls his fellow worker. What do they all have in common? Very different walks of life, very different professions, different cultural and ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic levels of status. And yet what they all have in common is that the grace of God invaded their life through the preaching of the gospel, and they came to understand that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be saved, forgiven, justified, regenerated, reconciled to God. And they could be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They who were dead were made alive. They who were blind were given eyes to see. They who were guilty were forgiven. They who were slaves of sin became slaves of righteousness, but not only slaves, citizens in God's kingdom. And not only citizens, but friends of the King. And not only friends, but members of his family. Children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And as Paul reflects on that, he says, as I remember you from the first day until now, as I reflect on all that God did in you, in Philippi, as I consider and contemplate God's grace in your lives, it gives me great joy. And that joy is expressed in overwhelming thankfulness to God. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He continues with another reason for his joy. Verse 4 and 5, not only does Paul reflect on what God had done in the past, he also reflects on what God is doing in the present. And so verse 4, Paul says that he is always offering prayers with joy in every prayer for you all. I love how he repeats the word prayer. It's like those words orbit around the word joy as he goes to God. Every entreaty, every supplication, every praise, every request, it's all undergirded with joy. Joy because of what God had done. And even I have to say, hearing those testimonies tonight in the waters of baptism, doesn't that give you great joy? Josh and Luca and Lizzie and Cash and Brad and Ashley. Amazing. The work that God has done. And then verse 5, as Paul shifts from the past to the present, he says that he has this joy in his every prayer for the Philippians because, verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That last word in verse 5 indicates to us that Paul is now thinking about the present. He remembers what they were in the past and the miracle of the gospel as it transformed them from sinners into saints. And now he reflects on what God is continuing to do in them and through them in the present. And what is it that God was doing through the Philippian congregation? Well, it's there in that phrase, their fellowship or your fellowship in the gospel. The phrase not only indicates the fact that they were those who were fellow heirs of the gospel, that they were those who had fellowship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, those who had been reconciled and redeemed, those who previously were far off but had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Yes, they did have fellowship with the Father through the Son, but this here in this context, though it includes that, is focused primarily on the idea of their partnership and cooperation and participation in the gospel ministry of Paul himself. The word there is koinonia for fellowship. It can mean intimate fellowship, but it also has the idea of cooperation and participation. And here Paul is expressing his gratitude to the Lord for the growth that he's seen in the Philippians. And so verse 3 was past grace. Verse 5 is present growth. It's what God is doing in the Philippians in the present. And it is particularly evident in their generosity towards Paul, that they have partnered with Paul in his ministry endeavors, not just through prayer and through moral support, but through sacrificial giving. In fact, at the end of Philippians, at the end of chapter 4, Paul will talk about the fact that even after he left Philippi in Acts 16 and went on to Thessalonica, that the Philippians sent him a gift right then. And then when he writes 2 Corinthians, as we talked about 5 years after he had been in Philippi, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, he notes the fact that the churches of Macedonia, the foremost of which was the church of Philippi, that they had been sacrificially and eagerly giving to the work of missions. And here, roughly 6 or 7 years after the writing of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Having received a gift now in Rome, again from the Philippians, he's seen the consistency of what God is doing and has done through them because of their generosity and their eagerness to participate in the work. Their recognition that that which is temporal is going to pass away, that which is eternal has lasting value, and you can take that which is temporal and you can invest it in that which is eternal, which is exactly what the Philippians are doing. And again, as we already said, Paul's not so much excited about the gift itself, but rather he is encouraged by what their generosity evidences about the work of God in their hearts, about the growth that is taking place in their sanctification. That those whom God redeemed, he is renewing, and as a fruit and evidence of that renewal, it is seen in their affection for Paul and in their eagerness to participate with him in the work. They may not be able to travel with Paul or preach like Paul, but they can be co-partners, co-laborers in gospel ministry. And it is for that that Paul expresses great joy. Now again, he's telling the Philippians about his joy, but verse 4 makes it clear that his joy is first and foremost directed vertically to the Lord, because he sees that this is all a work of God's hand. God is the one who is at work in the Philippians, and for that, Paul is exceedingly grateful. Well, there's a third reason for Paul's joy, and it's found in verse 6. Not only is Paul rejoicing because of what God has done in the past grace, and what God is continuing to do in the Philippians in the present growth, but he is rejoicing because he knows what God will do for the Philippians in the future. This is promised glory. Promised glory. Philippians 1:6, of course, is one of the most well-known verses in Philippians. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have it memorized. Paul says, "For I am confident that he who began a good work in you," confident of this very thing, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a statement. So Paul's joy, the reason for his rejoicing, is not only because of what God did in the past by saving the Philippians, what he's doing in the present by sanctifying the Philippians, but it is what he will do for them in the future. That their future is secure. That what God started in them, he will complete. And what is it that God started in them? It's the work of what? The work of the gospel. And of course, this has implications for the Philippians individually and for every Christian, that if the gospel has transformed your life, this verse, along with other verses like Romans 8, 38 and 39, or what Jesus says in John 10 about the security of the believer, or even Romans 8, 28 to 30, the golden chain of redemption, that what God has started, he will complete. And there is nothing that can take us out of his hand. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that will prevent those who are called from being justified and those who are justified from being glorified. Because he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He will. And it also would have been an encouragement to the Philippians, not only as they thought about their own sanctification, that having been justified and declared righteous before God, and yet progressively becoming holy in the process of sanctification, that one day who we are in position will match who we are in practice, because we will enter into eternity and we will see our Savior face to face. As 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. What a wonderful promise. But in addition to that promise, as those who were investors very literally in the work of gospel ministry, how encouraging this would have been to the Philippians that God promises to complete all gospel work. All gospel work. Because his word will never return void, and he will bring in all of his elect. And so the Philippians can rest in knowing that this is true for them as individual Christians, and it is also true for them as partners in gospel ministry. Now, what is the day of Christ Jesus? The day of Christ Jesus is a reference to the eschatological day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that is used throughout Scripture, both in the prophets of the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation and other places throughout the New Testament, to refer to that time period between the end of the church age and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, and it ends with the return of Christ to defeat the Antichrist and to set up his kingdom on earth. And isn't it true, both individually and corporately, that this promise will be finally completed at the day of the Lord? Because believers receive their resurrection bodies when? At the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And so it is when Christ comes to rapture his church that the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will go to meet him in the air, and we will all be changed. We will receive glorified bodies in that moment, and in that moment our own personal redemption will be finally complete in terms of full and final glorification. And it is also true that as God draws all of the elect to himself, that he will gather all of the redeemed throughout all of the ages of church history prior to the return of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. But what a great promise this would have been for the Philippians. And it is the reason for Paul's joy. He remembered what God had done. That's past grace. He rejoiced in what God was doing. That's present growth. And he looked forward and anticipated what God would do. That's future glory. And again, these are components of what it means to have a joy that is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you can say with Paul that to live is Christ, then these also are reasons for your joy. Because if joy is to transcend circumstances, then by remembering what God has done for you in the past, saving you from sin and hell, and what God is doing in you in the present as he conforms you into the image of his Son through the power of his Spirit, and what God will do for you in the future when you see Christ face to face and when the rapture happens and you receive your glorified body. In light of all of that, what is the momentary light affliction but a blip on the radar? If you want to have a jail-proof joy, or a circumstance-proof joy, or an affliction-proof joy, or a disease-proof joy, or a disappointment-proof joy, or even a death-proof joy, this is where it is grounded, in the work of God in you, in the past, in you, in the present, and in you for the future. Such that God is the source and the substance of your joy, not your circumstances. We began this evening by talking a little bit about John Huss. And as I mentioned, when he wrote that letter to his benefactor, John of Clum, his letter was characterized by unexpected and honestly unworldly joy. He wrote that letter 1 week before his execution. Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts his death. On July 6th, 1415, he was brought into the church. He was stripped of all of his priestly garments. They put a dunce cap of paper on his head to mark him as a heretic and to mock him. He remarked in reply that the crown of thorns that his Lord had borne was much more painful than this paper cap. They led him through the streets, past a bonfire of his books being burned. He smiled. Many crowds lined the streets, some to mock him, others just curious to watch an execution. He was led outside of the city to the place that had been prepared. His hands tied behind him were fastened to a stake. A chain was wrapped around his neck. Wood was piled around him, and the kindling was lit. In fact, I mentioned at the beginning that John Huss literally means John the Goose. The phrase in English, "your goose is cooked," comes from the execution of John Huss. In spite of all of that, Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts that as the flames began to engulf this godly martyr, the crowds that watched him could hear him and see him singing a hymn. From Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25 singing in jail, to Paul 12 years later under his first Roman imprisonment talking about the joy of the Lord, to John Huss 1,400 years later singing as he goes to meet Jesus. Nothing in this world can explain that kind of joy, nor can it provide that kind of joy. That kind of joy only comes when our hearts can say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And because of what he's done for me in the past and is doing in me in the present and will do for me in the future, nothing in this world ultimately matters. My past is certain. My future is secure. Therefore, I can have joy no matter my circumstances. And one day, when we cross that river of death and see our Savior face to face, we will hear him say to us, "Well done," and we will enter into the fullness of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's perspective, a joy-filled perspective. Joy that was based not on his circumstances or on his own efforts, but rather joy that came only from recognizing the work that you had done in the past, in the present, and that you will do in the future. Lord, it's so easy for us to get distracted in this world and to think that we can find joy in the passing pleasures of sin. May we be reminded, as Paul has reminded us, that true joy only comes from living for Christ. We only know joy when we can say with Paul that to live is Christ and therefore to die is gain. We do look forward to the day when we will see your Savior, when we will see your Son, our Savior, face to face, and we will enter into his presence with great joy. And we pray these things in his name.